So this morning, I want to continue studying topically through the Bible as we are taking our summer topical study on what it means to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And that, of course, after the beatitude of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." And I picked that verse out because the attention we're giving in this entire 10-week series has to do with the struggles that men in particular, Christian men more specifically, have in regarding their thought life, their time alone with their computers, and what addictions can be easily wrapped up in their habitual lives. And, you know, we all know that there are filters we can put on computers, and there's accountability groups, and we can do all those kinds of things. But when it comes right down to it, there's only one guard that really works for the Christian man, and that is to have a heart for Christ that is more than a heart and a taste, a hunger for that which is unrighteous. And so we're really working on that theme, growing in our hunger and thirst for righteousness, because only that will really bring success in the struggles that so many men have. What I want to do today is focus strictly on that one word at the last of the Beatitude, satisfaction. We've talked about satisfaction in the past few weeks, mentioned that with a hunger for death, with a taste for things that are corrosive, we don't even want to be satisfied. We're looking for things that do not satisfy, and that deliberately. And it's only the Spirit of God that comes into our lives that makes us even want that which would satisfy, truly satisfy us. And we've seen that in the studies. But now I want to focus just on what it is that that satisfaction looks like. And to do that, I thought of a very good place to go to study Psalm 23 together. Now, I'm going to read this out of the King James. You can follow along in the translation you have. This is the Word of God. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Thus far the reading of God's Word this morning. Amen. Now the 23rd Psalm has to be right up there as the most familiar set of verses in all of Scripture. And we can say that with a broad brush, whether Christian or non-Christian. No matter who you are, still, even though there's been a lot of withdrawal of Christian culture in our day and age, people at least recognize Psalm 23. John 3:16 is another one, but Psalm 23 is perhaps even more familiar to people than that. And in fact, I think the words and the power of Psalm 23 are so real and so significant that it has indeed been used by the Spirit of God to bring unbelievers to Christ. I know because I'm one of them. So dear, I believe, are the words of this psalm that a great deal, you know, in the midst of a great deal of friction over Bible translations today, which is the best translation, what's the most innovative, what's the most imaginative, you know, all of that comes to a complete stop. Still, whenever you think of Psalm 23, we go right to the King James Version. And that's the way we mostly still memorize it. The lilt, the pace, the beauty of those words continues to encourage and to strengthen. Once you've heard it, once you've memorized it, once you've come to love it, you simply don't want to change. And that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. When I visit with somebody in the hospital or on a deathbed, I read Psalm 23 in the King James. When we do a funeral, as we did Friday, I read it in the King James. It's just what everybody has come to expect and connect with. And it's good to connect with the Bible, no matter what background you have and no matter what your perspective might be. For some reason, probably verse 4, Psalm 23 is always reserved for the deathbed vigil, you know, when, you know, your father-in-law, your uncle, your grandfather are on that last stage in life, you just naturally revert to Psalm 23. As I said before, it's very commonly read at funerals, and that isn't bad, of course. There is, after all, great comfort to be found here and courage to be gained from its words when there simply is nothing more that can be said. One of the things I said at Fran's funeral was, is, you know, when somebody is on their deathbed, when somebody realizes they're facing death and not denying it, which isn't very often in our day and age, they don't want to hear, you know, they don't say things like, bring me a passage of Socrates. I just have to hear some Socrates. Or read a page from the ABC manual for diesel engines. I just have to hear that again. What do they want to hear? They want to hear God's word because they know there's something eternal here. And the rest of the world is fading and it's being eroded away from them. Everything in life is proving to be untrustworthy. Give me the word of God. And that's also a very good thing. But the psalm, Psalm 23, as with so many of the other psalms, is not strictly about death. It's about life. It's about living with your covenant God. It's living before the face of God. It's more appropriately a psalm of rebirth. This is not a relationship with God that just everybody has in a natural sense. This is a celebration of the fact that you have come to know God through the work of the Holy Spirit. The Lord is my shepherd. And so this psalm should not be reserved merely for funerals. Bring out Psalm 23 because that's what everybody expects. Psalm 23 should be something you meditate on often throughout life. So for the strength that you will experience in that. You know, all the psalms in the Bible are messianic. They all point to Christ. Some more obviously on the surface than others, but they all point to Christ in one way, shape, or form. And that means that they all reflect, they all reveal the Lord of glory and His work in one way or another. And Psalm 23 is one of those psalms that reminds us of Jesus' own trust, His own devotion, His own faith in the Father. Jesus could say, "The Father is my God," on that night when He was praying before His death. And He could know the comfort and the strength of that relationship. Even before we begin to ask ourselves about these very familiar words and how do they speak to us, we know that they spoke of Christ and about Him. Getting into Psalm 23 then, the whole message of the whole psalm, the one message of the whole psalm is found in verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd." Of all we know of David, that he was said by Samuel even before he was born, or anointed rather, to be a man after God's own heart. We know that David led his mighty men into fields of battle. We know that he demonstrated signs of honor among them and self-denial and devotion to his God. We know that he clearly exercised that sense of godly gratitude and humility that we've been studying and talking about. And he did that right up until the time when he was king, when he was mature, when he was responsible, when everything was going well because of faithful trust in God. We know that he, right up until the time when he was overcome by that taste of death again, and he sinned with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, wound up murdering him so he could have his wife, and then to be broken by the very word and the power and the Spirit of God, and to seek after that satisfaction that a relationship, a walk with God had once given him. But now as he was picking up the pieces, dealing with the consequences, the ugliness, the ruination of his reputation, the stain, the way people looked at him now, the need to be even more humble and more self-respective of what he was doing, wanting that he had thrown away so easily, wanting it back with everything in his life, and yet to be able to come back to this psalm again and to remind himself that David knew the gift of peace, the gift of satisfaction only because God chose to give it to him, not because he was able to earn it, not because he was able to restore his reputation, not because he was able to sweep all the consequences under the rug, but because he was forgiven by God. His relationship to God was restored, and he was able once again to understand and to grow. One of the things, you know, we're never told about David is how he came to know the Lord in such personal fashion. We know a lot about his life, but we don't know how he came to know the Lord personally, how it was that he was changed in heart and mind toward God and to trust God as his own, and how he came to that point in his life when he could say with all sincerity, I know the satisfaction of the Lord's blessing upon me. The Lord is my shepherd. We don't know how he came to that. You know, it's one thing to appreciate that language today, by the way. It's one thing to appreciate and to draw so much endearment from those words. The Lord is my shepherd. But for David to write that statement out for the very first time, I wonder how it was received. It was another thing entirely for somebody to say in a brand new fashion, the Lord is my shepherd. Let's look at that word Lord first. The title Lord here is Yahweh. It's the name that God gave to Moses as Moses was standing in front of the burning bush and he'd received the commission, go to Egypt, stand in front of Pharaoh, and he says, well, who is sending me? What is your name? And you remember that God said, I am who I am. Haya Ashir Haya had look, which is a derivation of Yahweh. And that's the name that God gave to him. It was a covenantal. It was a personal name. It was a name for his people to call God by and to pray to. It was the name they were to know him as their God. It's different, in other words, than the first name that shows up in the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, when it speaks about God creating the heavens and the earth, when it speaks about God being over all, when it speaks about God being providential and all-powerful and ruling everything and calling everything into existence by his voice. The name there is Elohim. It's the generic term for the God of all glory with whom there can be no competition. But then in Genesis 2, when God makes Adam, you know, out of the dust and breathes into him the breath of life, when he creates Adam intimately, when he creates his wife intimately, that is when the name Yahweh is used. It's the personal name of God that is to be used by his people, by those who know him and who are devoted to him. Yahweh is, as we read on in the Old Testament, is the summation, even in a word, of everything we know about God. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 4, what is God? And it always starts off with those Elohim kind of principles. God is infinite, he's eternal, he's unchangeable. The things that are beyond us as finite creatures, we just can't absorb this. We can't relate to it, but that is who God is. And then we get into the Yahweh portion. He's infinite, he's eternal, he's unchangeable in the things that we can relate to, in his being, in his power, in his wisdom, in his holiness, in his justice, in his truth. Those are all revealed. They're focused toward us personally, so that we can know this God. We can't know him fully, but we can know this God truly. And we can know it that way because we know his attributes, we know his name. Yahweh is more than just the one true God whom all men have to do. Yahweh is the name of the living God who has chosen to create you individually, who's chosen to call you individually, and to know you individually, and to forgive you individually, and to bless your life as one of his people. The Lord is your God. But then David takes this relationship one step further. David himself, you remember, grew up tending the sheep that belonged to his father. Shepherding was never a great occupation. Shepherding has always been a lowly, rather boring, demanding job. And when it comes to family responsibility for shepherding, you know, it was always given to the son. When the son was old enough to handle it, the father would say, okay, son, you have to watch over the sheep. And then as soon as he had a younger sibling growing up, he would gladly hand that over to him when he was able to. Here you go. Here's the shepherding. And with Jesse, he had a flock of sheep that belonged to the family, and he went through five sons and eventually landed on David. David had to take care of the sheep, and because there wasn't anybody coming after him, he was stuck with it. So David basically grew up being a shepherd. Now, you know, as David attended those sheep, you have to remember, think of what it's like to be a shepherd. It's not something you can multitask. You know, it's not something you can go and talk on a cell phone for a while and just be in the same proximity of the sheep. You can't just go off for an hour and a half and watch a movie and say they'll be fine, they're in a nice place, because the wolf can jump out of nowhere anytime. They can fall off a cliff at any moment. But most of the time, shepherding the sheep was incredibly boring. There was nothing to do. So you had to be on watch, but there was typically very little to ever watch for. Doesn't that remind you of your daily life? You know, we all have our daily routines. We all have the times when we grow weary, we go bored. Maybe you're sitting at your desk, you know, in your office all day, and your boss never gives you enough work, and so you're whiling away the time. Maybe you're a student, and you know you should be studying, but it's just more fun to surf the internet. You know, it's more fun to do something else. You'll get to that eventually. It's, you know, procrastination is, and that leads you into the curiosity of your mind. Before you know it, that taste of death begins to grow in your mouth, and you say, I wonder what this looks like, and you click on it. And we think we're like shepherds, you know, everything's just fine. The studies are fine. I'm doing fine on the job. The boss isn't looking. Everything is fine. I can do this and come back, and I'm not going to be in a problem. And before you know it, the wolf is jumping out of the bushes. The sheep are going over the cliff. And you're in a panic mode because you realize that your consequences are not under control and things are not going the way you wanted it to. Somewhere in David's prayers, somewhere in David's devotions, when he thought of God's care for him, of how much care David realized he needed in his own life, of how much he was demanding of God's attention, of how easily tempted he could be, he realized how much he needed Yahweh and how gladly and thankful he was to embrace the idea that the Lord is his shepherd, and how much satisfaction that gave to him to feel that way. Now to us, you know, those words, as I said, sound so appropriate. We're so used to the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. But I wonder how those words really struck people when they heard it for the first time. The Lord is your what? The Lord is your shepherd? You know, what are you, nuts? To think and call the great covenantal God your shepherd? Remember what shepherds were? Remember how boring a job it was? How lowly a job, how meaningless a job it was? And you're saying God is your shepherd? Your God who tended so personally to you and to attend to your own private, menial, lowly tasks? And you're saying God is your shepherd? It must have sounded blasphemous. Let me give you an illustration, a contrast, for instance. What if the Apostle Peter was to have written his own psalm? He wrote 1 Peter, 2 Peter. What if he also wrote a psalm? And what if his psalm said, "The Lord is my lowliest of servants"? What would you think? The Lord is the lowliest of my servants. And you're going, Peter, that doesn't settle with you at all, does it? And then he goes on to the next line in the verse. The Lord is the lowliest of my servants. He washes my feet. See, if you knew Peter, you would understand. If you don't know Peter, you wouldn't know what he's talking about. You wouldn't think first and foremost, that Peter was actually telling the truth, that he was actually relating something in his own personal life about how God had treated him, you'd think he was just vain and stupid. It's only when you read the gospel about how Jesus got up from the table that night, how he took his robe off and he put a towel around his waist and he went around and he washed the feet of his disciples, which was something the lowliest servant of the house would do. And then you remember how Peter protested when Jesus came over to him. You remember that? He said, "No, Lord, you may never wash my feet." He was trying his best, right? To put the Lord in the right place, to put himself below him and beneath him. He said, "No, this shall never happen." And you remember what Jesus said to him? He said, "Peter, unless I wash your feet, you will have nothing to do with me." Think about that. This is that humbling attitude of the Christian that we've talked about this summer, that simply must be something you come back to again and again and again, humbling yourself according to the gift of God for salvation, what He's done for you, and realize He must do this for you or you have no part with Him. The Lord must be your servant. There's no room for the pride of life here. Peter had plenty of the pride of life, but there's no room for the pride of life. If you're going to understand the gospel, the pride of life, lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, it's all got to go. Because those are the things warring against your soul. Those are the things that are telling you, you don't need Jesus. Being a Christian is what you do for God, not what God does for you. Show Him your resume. Show Him how impressive your tithing has been, how much you've served, though maybe you worked in VBS for the last 10 years. "Oh, I've done great things for God." It's the pride of life that can sneak up in any way, shape, and form. And it's all got to go. It's not what you do for God. It's understanding, accepting what God does for you. That is what puts you in the right frame of mind to live a Christian life. As Christians, you know, we're terribly insecure. We're fickle creatures. And to remind ourselves that the Lord is our shepherd is really a much better description than just simply, "The Lord is my God." We must be cared for. This is what's so humbling about being a Christian. We realize, I have to be looked after. I'm like a sheep. And in case you forget how dumb sheep are, you know, all we have to do is turn to Isaiah 53 to be reminded, you know, all we, like sheep, have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way. That's not an evangelistic statement saying you've been an unbeliever, come to... This is the people of God he's talking about. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We do it every day. Everyone has turned to his own way. We retain our own taste for death, our own pride for life, and we readily turn our backs on God. And what does the Father do to sheep like that? What does the Father do? You read the rest of the verse, what's it say? "And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." That's the message of the gospel, my friends, that we as Christians must always be reminded of, because we, like sheep, always forget. You're going to walk out of here this morning and you're going to forget. We forget. We have to be reminded. We've got to be reminded again and again and again. And then after verse 1, you get to the benefits of the relationship. The Lord is my shepherd. And so the rest of the psalm is about the benefits that come to you because you have that relationship. You know, verse 2, we live in His world. It's the Lord God that provides everything good for us. He's the one who gives you the green pastures and the still waters. And our spirits rejoice in those gifts and we take advantage of them. Verse 3, we walk in His ways. For His name's sake, we are given new life, and the path of peace is marked out for us in His holy law. There is no consequence that comes to us when we obey His word. In verse 4, we go through the narrow gate. Broad is the gate that everybody else goes through, and they rush through it, and everybody's very popular, very happy about it. But the narrow gate takes sacrifice, takes humility. It's not popular, but that's the gate that Christ calls you to go through. That's the valley of the shadow of death. You know, I've heard it preached before that when you become a Christian, the valley of death for all of its fear and all of its dread, changes into just being a valley of a shadow, rather. Just a shadow. It's a valley of the shadow of death now. And that's to make us feel comfortable and encouraged by that. And I think that's true, but, you know, the experience of physical death is still with us, isn't it? And, you know, the wages of sin will bring us all to the grave. It's not merely for us to know the sting of death is gone, but that the valley itself has been changed. It now is somewhere that we must go through. We follow Christ through it. We must go through it. But now where it leads is not judgment, condemnation, eternal wrath. Now it's the valley's direction that has been changed. Now we're going someplace where we will be free from the condemnation of our sins. We're going from someplace we would deserve to someplace we don't deserve. That should be humbling to you. The Lord is doing this for you through the sacrifice of Christ. And then in verses 5 and 6, he says, we will dwell in his house forever. First of all of my days, the Lord will be with me. That's this life. That's the comfort we have, the strength. That's the walk with God through a call to obedience. But after that's over, we will dwell in his house forever. And it's in his house where there aren't any enemies anymore, within or without. The rewards of our righteousness will there baptize us, pour over our heads, and where our peace will be forever assured. But at what cost does this come? That's my last thought. You know, one of the things that's always troubled me about this psalm is the motive. The Lord is my shepherd. He cares for his sheep. Since when does a shepherd care that much for sheep? You know, the analogy of God's love for me being like a shepherd for his sheep, it breaks down on this question of motive in my thinking. You know, the shepherd's livelihood is his sheep. Yeah, we could understand that. They are his business. You know, when the angels appeared to the shepherds in Luke 2 to tell them that the Christ had been born, the shepherds weren't out there in the middle of the night that night because they loved those sheep even more than their own families. No, they were out there protecting their investment. They were out there making sure that the dumb sheep didn't walk off before they could sell them. It's very likely that the sheep that close to Bethlehem that night were the ones that were approved by the priests to sell to traveling worshipers so they could go before the temple and worship the Lord. In other words, they were protecting these sheep because they were the spotless ones. They were the ones that would be approved. And then they could sell them, and then the worshiper would take them right up to the temple, and the sheep would be slaughtered right there in worship to God. So the shepherds guarded the sheep because they were protecting their investment. They were hoping for profit. But that dilemma is removed from the picture when you realize or remember that the psalm is not just speaking about the shepherd. The psalm are the words of the shepherd. It's the Spirit of God. It's Jesus who gives us the psalm and who teaches us this. The shepherd has chosen to become a sheep himself and to offer up himself at that temple in our place, to be slaughtered instead of us, a substitute sacrifice for us. And because of Jesus' sacrifice, because he's been presented at that greater, more perfect tabernacle, if you will, entered into the Holy of Holies before the presence of God that is not made with hands, because he's obtained an eternal redemption, you may claim Jesus Christ. You may put your faith in him, and when you do, you shall not want for anything. And so all of the blessings of our covenant commitment, our covenant environment, the still waters, the green grass, the blessings of walking with God that puts everything else in the world in its right perspective, all of those benefits that come to us because of what Christ has done for us. Not because we deserve it, not because we've earned it. It's a gift from God. And how he has humbled himself first, became a man. Philippians chapter 2, remember? How he obeyed the law perfectly. How he earned his own righteousness and gave that to you. and then rose from the dead, defeating Satan, giving that eternal life to you. That's our satisfaction. And we do have a foretaste of it today. We do live for it today. We know that it will be full and free and rich in the house of the Lord forever. But we know it now as a gift from God. And that is the kind of satisfaction that God wants you to be striving for. Jesus doesn't say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst because they will be satisfied, but, you know, in some pipe dream. He says it's real. It can be you. You may not feel like you have a whole lot of things in life. The grass is always greener, isn't it? You may always think, well, I don't have enough, and the Lord never hears. But when you are hungering and thirsting for satisfaction, you know what? You get it. You know, and I think of all of the martyrs in the first two or three centuries of the church who eagerly embraced the persecutions, the tortures, the death. They didn't wait for heaven to be satisfied. They were satisfied already. I've told you before about Polycarp, 86-year-old man, arrested and dragged over from Smyrna all the way over to Rome so he could testify to the Lord. All he had to do was toss some incense into a fire. He didn't even have to say anything. He just had to toss some incense into the fire and they'd say, see you later. He said, what say you, Polycarp? You remember what he said. 86 years, the Lord has been my shepherd. How can I abandon him now? So they tortured and they killed him. 86-year-old man. How dangerous was an 86-year-old man? How much longer would he have lived? Why in the world are we dragging him all the way over here just to go through this nonsense and then to lose and have him die a martyr? Oh, that's all we need is another martyr. See how dangerous an 86-year-old man was? And you know why? Because he was satisfied. He wasn't seeking after anything in the world. He had understood what it meant to walk with the Savior. There was joy in his heart. And you can't take that away. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you very much for the words of the psalm that encourage us to have a personal walk with you, a personal relationship with you, to meditate on the gifts and graces that come to us because of that, and to really know that we can experience a satisfaction that in our natural sinful selves we aren't even looking for. We don't want. But when our eyes are fixed on Jesus and all he's done for us, we embrace it eagerly. Forgive us for how much like sheep we are. Forgive us for how we're going to stray even today. We need you as our shepherd. We need you as the lowliest of servants to serve us. And we ask, Father, that we might realize that that's what you're doing for us. Break our pride. Break our pride of life. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.